Let's turn to Numbers 27 again. And given the title of this morning's message, The God of the Little People. The God of the Little People. And we live in a world that values the powerful and the rich and the strong and the famous and the beautiful. And the world around us talks about inclusivity and diversity and how they value those things, but it's just all a sham because they do nothing of the sort. And God is the God of all people. The Creator cares for all His creation. No greater statement about that than John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, doesn't matter what your background is, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Whosoever believeth in Him, puts her faith in Christ, shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. God doesn't just talk the talk, He walks the walk when it comes to caring for the weak and the vulnerable and the insignificant. If you turn to Numbers 27, you're going to get a classic illustration in this chapter of how God has a heart for the little people, the insignificant people. And nothing in the Bible is placed there by mistake. No story in the Bible, no statement of the Bible is there to fill space. Whatever is placed there, God wants you and I to not just read it, think about it, but to learn from it. And this morning we want to learn from the story of the daughters of Zelophehad, a man who was not a perfect man, a man who in many ways was not a significant man, and his daughters were even less significant in the culture of that time. And you're going to see how God not only noticed these daughters, He cared about these daughters. He listened to these daughters. Indeed, He was impressed by these daughters. And He mentions in the passage that we read that these daughters speak right. He says in verse 7, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right, telling the truth. They're saying the right thing. They're thinking the right way, Moses. God not only commends these young women, He blessed them, and He granted their request. And they became an integral part of the nation of Israel, and their legacy impacted future generations. So there's a lot to learn in this story. Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You that it is full, pregnant with special blessings and special lessons for each and every one of us. No matter who we are, no matter what our background is, God has a word for us. And even this morning, as we come around this passage, we ask that You would talk to us, that You would speak to us individually, that we would leave here knowing God in a deeper and more intimate way. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, the story of Numbers chapter 27 is a very simple story. Zelophehad, strange name to us, was a great-great-grandson of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. So you could say Joseph was the great-great-great-grandfather of this man, Zelophehad. Now, Zelophehad had no sons, and he died in the desert, died in the wilderness. because of his unbelief in the promises of God, that God could really bring the nation of Israel from the wilderness and give them the land of Canaan. And because of that, he died along with hundreds of thousands of others of Israelites, perished in the wilderness. A whole generation, 20 years and above, died in those 40 years. He had no sons, but he had five daughters. And we're told the names of the daughters in verse 1. And each name is recorded there to let you and I know that God knows their names and he wants you to know their names. One of the daughters is called Mala. And I notice the second daughter is called Noah. Maybe a little hint there that Zelophehad was hoping for a son. I don't know. But all five of these daughters, they were as good as any son to this man. They had a problem because their father died in the wilderness before they entered the promised land. The five daughters were not married. There were no sons in the family. And God had promised that each of the families of each of the 12 tribes would receive an inheritance, a piece of land for their descendants to farm and to live off. But being five daughters with no brothers and their father already dead, here's the conundrum. When they enter the promised land, where will they live? What will they farm to live off? So they have no home, they have no employment, and as they are not married, at this point, there's nobody to take care of them. So it's a very practical issue. And sometimes, may I make the observation, women are more practical than men. And these five women, I don't know why it didn't dawn on Moses or Aaron or any of the rest of them, but these five women, they picked up, here's coming a problem. Now, it isn't a problem just yet because they're in the wilderness and God's feeding them with the manna and the quails and the water. But once they get into the promised land, this is going to be a very real and a very practical problem. Now, daughters in that culture, when they got married, were given a dowry from their father. And then they joined their new husband's family and he and his family were to take care of them. So that was the structure of the Middle East and of the Hebrew people. Now, what did these five daughters do to resolve this problem? Sometimes when you come to look at a passage like this, it's always good to ask what they didn't do, as well as what did they do. What didn't they do? Well, they didn't start a feminist movement. They didn't start a protest movement and start causing trouble in the nation. They didn't go from house to house gossiping and complaining. They didn't go behind Moses' back or the leader's back. Nor did they just say, as soon as we get into the land of Canaan, we'll just take for ourselves what we think belongs to us. We'll ignore what God thinks. Nor did they do what many people do today, fall out among themselves about the inheritance and about money and argue. No, what did they do? Very prudently, and very meekly, but also very transparently, they brought the problem to Moses and the leaders of the nation. They brought the problem to Moses because they knew that he was God's representative. And they'd seen the disaster that had happened to the sons of Korah when their ancestors, Nathan and Abiram and Korah, had risen up against God and against God's authority and sought to do their own thing in the nation. In fact, in their words, they're very careful to point that out, that they understood what went wrong when Korah sinned. Verse 3, he says, "Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah." So they said, "We know that there's a right way to handle this and a wrong way to handle this. And by observing God's judgment and God's word on this matter, we're going to handle this right. We're not rebels. We're not troublemakers. We want to come the right way, God's way, in resolving a problem." Now, I remember a man said to me years ago, and it's so true. He says, when there are a situation where believers have a concern or even a disagreement, he said this, "There's always a Christian way to resolve it." There's always a Christian way to resolve. You just have to find it. Sometimes that requires a lot of humility, a lot of biting the tongue, a lot of forgiveness and grace, but there's always a Christian way, always between Christians, to resolve a problem. Now, it may be that the other Christian will not accept that way, but there'll always be a way. And these five daughters of Zelophehad, they understood that there's a right way to do this and a wrong way to do this. And they brought the matter to Moses in a prudent way, and they trusted God and they trusted Moses to handle this the right way. Now, they very carefully outlined the problem in verse 3. There's no covering up. There's no attempt to bribe Moses or play games. In fact, they're just very honest. Notice the words very carefully. "Our father died in the wilderness." So here's our problem. The one who would inherit our family land in the land of Canaan is now dead. There's no sons. And they said, "And he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah." So they said, they want to make it clear, our father is not one of those rebels who had no time for God and God's authority. But then they do admit that their father was not a perfect man. He says, "But he died in his own sin." He failed. He didn't feel the way that Nadab and Abihu and Korah failed in resisting God's will in a public way. But he did feel in that he didn't believe that God would bring the children of Israel from the wilderness into the promised land and allow them to inherit that land that had giants in it and walled cities and great armies. He didn't believe enough. Because of that, he paid a price for his disbelief or his unbelief. And he says he has no sons. So here's our problem, Moses. We have nobody to take care of us in the land of Canaan when we eventually get there. Now, they're at this point, they're on the border of Canaan. They can almost see the land from where they are. They also know Moses is dying or about to go. He's not going to make it into the promised land. But they still bring the matter to him in an honorable, in a dignified, and in a very transparent way. And they said in verse 4, "Why should the name of our father be done away with from among his family because he hath no son?" He said, our fathers, God hasn't given our father sons, or even a son. So why should his name be erased, and his reputation be erased from the history of the nation. And he says, give unto us therefore a possession among the brethren of our father. So they very carefully brought the matter to Moses. They outlined the issues. They didn't cover up the failures of their father, but they're also careful to be balanced in their judgment of their father and of this situation. There's one other thing that really strikes me about these daughters. Their father died under the judgment of God, along with hundreds of thousands of Hebrew men and women, because they didn't believe the promises of God. If you remember, when the 12 spies went out, they chose to believe the 10 spies that God couldn't bring them into the promised land. Yet these five daughters haven't yet made it to the promised land. In fact, they haven't set foot one inch in the promised land, anyone in the nation. And yet they believe God, that God is going to bring them into the promised land. So that tells me that these five women were not just five women who were honorable, dignified, and who had a great respect for their father, but they were five women of faith. It also tells me something about life, that your parents, your ancestors, may not have been people of strong faith. In fact, may have failed in their faith. But you don't have to, because here's five daughters looking at the same circumstances as their father looked, and yet they choose to believe that God would bring them into the promised land. The giants hadn't got any smaller over the 40 years. The walled cities hadn't got any less over the 40 years. But the five daughters of Zelophehad, they didn't allow their father's failure to be their failure. You and I must never hide behind the excuses of influence from other family members to do the right thing and think the right thing about God. And these five women didn't. And to their credit, they believed what God had promised to his people. Now, that's their duty. Now verse 5 comes to Moses. These women have done what God wanted them to do in the right way, with the right motives, and in the right spirit. And now they're saying to Moses, over to you. Now, how will Moses handle this issue? Will he look at these five girls who have no father and say, well, you're not very significant. You're not very important people. And I'm Moses, and I'm leading the nation, and I have more important people to handle, and this is not an issue that is significant enough, and you are not significant enough people for me to handle. He didn't dismiss them. He doesn't pass them on to anybody else. And nor does Moses do this, which I find very interesting. Even though Moses is 120 years of age at this point, and he's lived a long life, and the Bible tells us he's a man of great wisdom, great authority. He's the most educated man in his nation. He's probably the only man in his nation who has a proper education. Brought up in Pharaoh's house, the Bible tells us he was skilled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians were the most talented people, the most educated people of that time. So Moses himself was no ordinary man. He spoke to God face to face. He had the anointing of God upon him. And yet, despite all of that, all his wisdom and his experience and his abilities, Moses does not take it upon himself to simply decide for what's going to happen for these five young women. It tells us a lot about Moses. The number one, he doesn't dismiss them. Number two, he doesn't pass them on to someone else. Number three, he doesn't try to use his experience and his own talents and wisdom to sort the problem out. No, what does Moses do? This is why Moses was such a great leader and such a great example. It says in verse 5, and Moses, notice there's no hesitation here, brought their cause before the Lord. Now, what does that tell you about Moses? It tells you, number one, Moses doesn't have all the answers. It's okay not to know everything. It's okay to say, I don't know, but God will know. It's okay to allow yourself to not look as important before others as the world thinks you have to look. You don't have to fake it and say, well, I just don't know. Yes, I'm 120 years. Yes, I've got great wisdom and great abilities, but I don't know everything. Moses is humble enough to accept that. He doesn't know everything. But Moses also knows that God knows. Well, that's important. He knows that he doesn't know, and he's not afraid to let people know that. But he is keen to let these five women know, and all these people. Remember, this is done publicly. This is done before the whole congregation. He wants everybody to know God knows. God will have an answer. There's a way to resolve this. We just have to find God's way. It may take some time, but if we're patient, meek, and humble, God will give us the answer. Now, in doing this in such a public way, Moses is setting the right example for his nation, the right example for these women. And he's teaching his nation to depend upon God. Whenever there's a problem, don't dismiss it. Don't cover up. Don't try to resolve it yourself with your own wisdom. But bring it to the Lord. And the Lord will guide and help. Now, verse 6 is something we see all over the Bible. Because verse 5, we have the problem presented. You could almost say the prayer prayed. And what do we have in verse 6? The answer to the prayer. And you'll find that all over the Bible. When you seek God's help, God's always willing and able to help. Remember what James says in James chapter 1? If any man lack wisdom, we know the verse, let him do what? Ask the lawyer, ask the accountant, ask the social worker, ask the psychologist, ask the doctor. If any man lack wisdom, let him what? Ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, generously, and upbraideth not. In other words, he doesn't scold you when you ask him. He doesn't say, I'm too busy, I've no interest in you. And then it says in James chapter 1, and it shall be given him. It's a promise. You ask God for wisdom, God says, I'll give you the wisdom. You have to ask, but you have to humble yourself. And Moses here humbled himself. Even though he's 120 years of age, he wants everybody to know Moses is not great. Moses is God is great. And God answers. And notice what God says. Verse 7, he begins with a commendation. And even in his words, God is letting Moses and these five daughters and the nation know that these young women have handled this matter the right way. God's impressed, and God has seen it. You know, sometimes we think that God doesn't see our conversation, even our disputes. Not problems. And here, God is letting everybody know, I've seen it, I've heard it. It's not insignificant to me. In fact, I'm going to record it in the Bible for the next 3,000 years so that people all over the world will read this story and learn that God is interested in the small people with the so-called trivial issues. God says, the daughters of Zelophehad, they've spoken well. God says, they've done the right thing. And they presented this the right way. That tells you it is important how we speak and how we handle matters. Because God is watching. And God is impressed by our language and our attitudes. And God not only says, I'm impressed by these five daughters. Notice what else it says in verse 7. Thou shalt surely, God says this, what they have asked for is the right thing, and I'm going to give it. He says, thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren. And God then, from verse 7 to verse 11, gives a comprehensive system of jurisprudence for inheritance law for the nation, and makes it very clear how the law will be applied in these situations in the future, in all these different scenarios. So these five daughters, not only did they get a blessing from God, and God speaking on their behalf on this matter, and what a blessing that is, they were used by God then to be a blessing to others in a similar situation down through the ages. Now, many years later, after Moses had died and the conquest of Canaan had occurred, there's a new leader in Israel, a man called Joshua. Joshua's not an administrator like Moses was, not a politician like Moses. Joshua was a general, fighter, warrior. It'd be very easy for Joshua to ignore this conversation, overlook this conversation, or even say, well, I don't think these five women are significant. Time has moved on. That was Moses' decision. But it's not for me. But if you turn to Joshua chapter 17, and all these cross-references are so important in the Bible, because they reveal so much about God and about the men and women of God. And in Joshua chapter 17, we have the situation at the end of Joshua's life after the conquest of the nation of Canaan, or the land of Canaan, and the dividing up of the inheritance of the land of Canaan. In Joshua chapter 17, we have the division of Manasseh. And then it says in verse 3, but Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahla and Noah, Hogla, Milcah, Tirzah. Every name repeated again, because God wants you to know every name is significant. Verse 4, and they came near before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun, before the princes, saying, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brethren. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brethren of their father. Many years later, Moses was dead. People had moved on. People often make promises about land, money that they don't have. But when it comes to handing it over, oh, then there's a problem down the road. But Joshua is not like that. This is why Joshua was such a man of God too. Because what God had decreed all those years ago to the daughters of Zelophehad, before anybody had set foot in the promised land, Joshua made clear and made sure that these five young women, God's promises were fulfilled to them. You know, it's common today to hear these idiots, never read the Bible, to say the Bible's a book of misogyny. They talk about the patriarchy and privileged men taking advantage of women. You don't read of that among God's people and God's word. There's ungodly men among God's people who do, but never amongst those who walk with God. And Moses took care of these five vulnerable women because God had a heart for them, and Moses had God's heart in his heart. And many years later, even the warrior Joshua, after all the bloodshed, remember, and all the violence of the conquest of Canaan, Joshua showed that he too, had a heart for the vulnerable and the weak and the so-called insignificant. And he made sure, in fact, all five daughters' names are repeated to make sure everybody knows, not one lost. Never let anybody tell you that the Bible is anti-women or even anti-men. I always think of the story of how Jesus, when he hung there on the cross in agony, his lifeblood was flowing out of him. What was he doing? He was first of all witnessing to the dying thief about his soul, bringing him to salvation. And then he turned to John and he said to John, who had come back after running away, he said, John, do you see my mother, Mary? You take care of her, John. If you go to Turkey today, to the city of Ephesus, or old ancient Ephesus, outside the ancient city of Ephesus, there's a building you can go to. And it's called the Church of the Virgin Mary and John the Apostle. Why is there a church there, and why is there a tradition there? Because we know from the Word of God that John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, which is just across the bay, the little Isle of Patmos from Ephesus. John, at one point, was the pastor of that church at Ephesus, and according to the church tradition, which is based on the command of Jesus Christ, John took Mary with him. All the years that she lived. Remember, she was a very young woman when Jesus was born. John took care of her and kept her, looked after her. And she ministered alongside him there when he was pastoring the church at Ephesus after Paul and Timothy had pastored that church. And she died there. And her tomb is there. You can go and visit it, or where they say the tomb of Mary is, I believe. It's very likely that that is the case. Well, the Bible honors women, but in the right context and in the right place. And many, many lives have been blessed because these five godly, wise daughters of Zelophehad had the meekness and the humility and the self-restraint to bring this problem to Moses in the right way. And what precious lessons should you and I learn from this story this morning. I'm just going to list them.
You can write them down.
Are you ready? Number one, God knows and God is interested in people's lives. Notice that? That's why this story is recorded in Numbers 27 and Joshua 17, because God wants you to know He understands your circumstances and He's interested in your circumstances. In fact, have you noticed how much of the Bible is devoted to the lives of individuals, many of them insignificant individuals? Number two, learn this lesson. God is interested in the little people. When we look at our newspapers, they're full of stories, aren't they, about the big people, the powerful, the wealthy, the movie stars, the sports stars, the successful. In fact, I notice schools, when they have their A-level and GCSE results, what do? They always have a big photograph of the superstars, don't they? They never have say, well, these ones, they all failed their GCSEs and got one pass. We want to put a photograph of them with the headmaster. Oh, don't do that. The world that we live in, they pump up the powerful, the successful. But the Bible is full of stories about the little people, the insignificant people, the vulnerable. You'll read about a simple slave couple, Amram and Jochebed, in Exodus chapter 1. Probably didn't have, as we would say, two pennies to rub together. And yet, God records their story, and from their home came three of the most amazing children. Miriam, Aaron, the first high priest, Miriam, the first prophetess, and Moses, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Then you read the story of Hannah, caught up in a bigamist home with a weak husband and a terrible second wife, Peninnah, and how God honored that simple housewife and her prayers to raise up a mighty warrior and prophet Samuel. Then you read stories of Boaz and the Moabite widow, Ruth. Then you read stories of the little maid, we're not even told her name, who witnessed to Naaman in the captivity, and through her words not only physically saw him delivered from his leprosy, but even more significantly, through her witness saw him spiritually saved and delivered from his sin. Oh, you read the stories of people like Aquila and Priscilla in the New Testament. You read about Dorcas and Eunice, the mother and grandmother of Timothy, and what an influence they had on his life. And all these names are recorded in the Bible to let you know, and their stories, that God is interested in everybody, particularly the weak and the vulnerable and the insignificant. But not only do we learn, secondly, that, but number three, and very quickly, my time is already gone, God has planned for every individual. You notice that? So clear in the story of the daughters of Zelophehad. God not just has an interest, but He has a plan for their lives. He has a purpose for their lives. You notice this as well. Fifthly, God is a God of order. Sixthly, God is a God of justice and fairness. Seventhly, and with this we close, God is a God of the small details, isn't He? Not just the small people, but the small details of the small people. And He took care of these five girls. And He took care of their needs, not just in the day of Moses, but also in the time of Joshua. Many years later, maybe 20 years later, after Moses had promised them the land and their inheritance, 20-odd years later, they got it. And God made sure they get it. Maybe you're here this morning, and you're weak, and you're vulnerable, and you say, does God care? Yes, He cares. Maybe you say, I don't have much. God says, don't trust me. I know your situation, and I can lead you through your situation. I can take care of you in your situation. Many years ago, a Baptist pastor, during the American Civil War, at a time of great national turmoil and bitterness and division, was asked to go and preach in the church. As he went to the church, he felt that he should speak on Psalm 23 of the Lord being our shepherd. And he said to himself, well, I'm going to write a few words, and maybe we'll sing the few words before I preach in Psalm 23. He began to meditate on the words, the Lord is my shepherd. He leadeth me. And he intended to write a song about all of Psalm 23, but he couldn't get any further than the first two lines of the chapter. And he wrote these words, He leadeth me. Oh, blessed thought. Oh, words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. Then the chorus says, He leadeth me. He leadeth me. By His own hand, He leadeth me. He said, that's it. The good shepherd can be trusted to lead his people all the way home to glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that God leads us. Our shepherd is watching over us. He's the God who cares about the little people, the weak people, the vulnerable people. As we enter 2024, Lord, we're so thankful you're on our side. Where'er we be, where'er we go, still 'tis His hand that leadeth me. May that comfort us, strengthen us, encourage us, and even convict us for our lack of compassion and interest in others. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.